Every Christian may experience periods of acute need when it seems as if God no longer intervenes to supply our necessities. The greatest biblical figures went through such isolation. Yet Scripture gives explanations and meaning to their trials. In this Bible study, we will consider instances when God was silent to His greatest saints. Why did He give them the silent treatment? Perhaps we can discover from their lives why He is allowing a similar time of testing for you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Genesis 15, 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And so on. God gave this promise of an heir who would in turn sire innumerable offspring like the stars of the heaven. Already Abram and his wife Sarah had discovered that she was evidently sterile or possibly sterile, and it became a matter of great concern to them, especially in ancient cultures where the ability to sire an offspring was so important to people. You didn't have the kind of careers and alternative ways of expressing yourselves as we have today. And from this moment on, virtually until Abraham was 99 years old, God went silent on him. Are you aware of that? I'm not exactly sure how old he was at this time. But for certainly most of his life, God had no more or not much more to say on this subject until he finally came and promised Abraham, and both, not just Sarah, but both Abraham and Sarah laughed at the incredible veracity and tenacity, in fact, of God's long-standing promise that they were going to have a child, and she was going to nurse a child in her old age. Now, this is not unlike some of the dilemmas we have today. Some people have unemployment or sickness or deep frustrations that they have brought before the throne of grace perennially, year after year, for much of their life, and have received seeming silence from God, certainly no reciprocation in the sense of giving them what their heart desires most. Why did God test Abraham this way? Is there any chance that we also, if we could read the mind of God, would find similar motivations on the part of our Creator? Well, God, it's very simple. God wanted to test and to try Abraham to an extreme degree in order to make Abraham the father of faith, the father of all who believe God, despite circumstances. And Abraham was at a pivotal juncture, just like Noah had been and Abel had been, as the founder, the archetype of the kind of faith that God wants at the bare foundation, laying down as almost a premise for everything that came, a standard of righteousness and total confidence in God. And so Abraham was especially, it was very important that Abraham offer to God a product, a standard of faith, fruits of righteousness, which were exemplary, being at the foundational bedrock level of the whole Hebrew experiment, especially as Abraham was penetrating the land of Canaan. And again, that returns us to this idea that even Abraham, not just Moses, not just the Hebrews, but even Abraham could not enter Palestine and occupy it except by complete obedience to God. Now God's, for Abraham, God's silence was meant to create tough, transcendent faith in him. I kind of like that phrase, tough faith. God wants not just good times faith from those he loves, but the tough faith that perseveres and transcends, triumphing spiritually when times are hard, when God seems to have almost stopped listening to us. You know, things in America could get much, much worse economically, politically. The Christian with tough faith, however, is extremely valuable, regardless of what the future brings. The Christian with tough, tested faith also, by definition, has tough endurance, wisdom, and is sorely needed when others are panicking and even becoming massively deluded. It thus makes sense that God wants to craft us into such tested warriors through blind faith, tough faith, so that having not seen, we believe. Having only heard silence, perhaps, from God, even for years or decades, as did Abraham through much of his life, we still believe. Do you understand that is life's greatest accomplishment? What's a greater accomplishment, personal accomplishment than that? I don't care what we've done on the periphery, fame, fortune, material accomplishment, even helping other people into the kingdom, it means little unless we have stood faithful to the Lord, believing with tough faith to the very end. That is the definition of smashing success of life. Don't talk about business portfolios or anything else, creativity, works of literature, works of art, works of any other accomplishment. If you have gotten through and saved your soul and done so by the kind of steadfastness that Abraham revealed, you are a success. Let's turn now to Job chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. Put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And this came, of course, in two stages. Massive invasion of enemies and natural calamities and so on caused the destruction of all of his children. And then the second stage, he was smitten with terrible boils and afflictions and was brought to a state of abject physical and emotional desolation, covered with boils and scabs. And even his wife suggested he just curse God and die. Now, God had been sending messages to Job all of his life. He had been communicating it to Job. These communications had been corroborated by blessing on every side. Financial blessing, material blessing, familial blessings. Many, many signs, many, many communications from God. And suddenly God goes dead. God hangs up the phone and there's silence from God. And all Job has is this tremendous misfortune. And so the great majority of the book of Job, at least on Job's part, is his wrestling, trying to understand why God could have turned on him this way. And despite carping accusations of guilt and failure from his three miserable friends who came, Job stands his ground. And Job prevails in the end. Now, Satan refers to something which we know from pragmatic experiences that God does protect his saints. But on the other side of the veil, Satan is very aware that there is a hedge. Maybe it's kind of like a zone of extreme uncomfortableness surrounding. Maybe the demons feel this almost radioactive presence that God puts around. I know it's not made of briars and stickers and laurel bushes and things like this. It's a zone of activity in opposition to any ability of the demons to get through. They are very aware of this hedge, which Scripture says indicates is around those God delights to protect. And in fact, we've made mention of this in a recent email and also a Bible study, how Lynn and her mother were spun off of a cliff in a rainstorm in their car. And in contradiction to all the laws of physics, landed as light as a feather on the slopes of a 65-foot ravine. Most amazing. And I was just thinking, actually, an hour ago about how Alin was near a precipitous cliff, a steep landslide area, and a force propelled her suddenly off the cliff, flailing head first down that cliff, a drop of 10, 12, 14 feet, and perfectly slid down in the rocks and gravel, the briars and so on, and her main problem was how to crawl out of the place, but she had hardly a scratch on her. Now, I know that was a fulfillment of the scriptural promise that he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And so God protects, and that protection cannot ever be violated without God's express permission. This protection I'm talking about here is physical protection, it's economic protection, it's political protection, it's all kinds of protection for the saint, especially for saints who are putting their lives on the line to do God's will in saving souls and even speaking the whole truth as we are at Truth Tellers. There's nothing can violate give permission except divine permission for Satan to get through that hedge or our sin. Sin suddenly opens a wide open entryway for Satan. In fact, sin begins to make all kinds of little rabbit holes for Satan to get through the hedge, and then finally he breaks it wide open. So if we are trusting God and we are as emptied of our own self-will as we know how to be, we can have supreme confidence that if Satan is allowed to break through and afflict us, it has to be part of God's overall plan for God's good and for our good, and also, of course, the good of others. How are we to respond? As much as we humanly can, we are to rejoice in all misfortunes. We are to rejoice. In fact, like James said, rejoice, O rich man, when you are made low. Because we know we are in God's perfect will. God is working all things together for good, and God never makes mistakes, and what God ordains is right. And leave human reason, self-criticism, self-judgment, and so on aside. God wants something, he's going to have it, but if he allows Satan to afflict us, and if, as with God, as he did with Job, he himself must allow us to go through a valley of the shadow of death, of silence for a period of time, then what's the great mystery? God was silent to Abraham for decades, but it was so Abraham would become the father of faith. He would believe, having not seen. As Jesus said, blessed are they who, having not seen, yet believe. Why did God then put Job through such excruciating torment and affliction? He did it to provide an everlasting testimony that when God seems silent in his deliverance of the saints, actually he is at the same time intensely aware of their plight in every minute detail. Amen?
Amen.
Do we believe that?
Yes.
When the money doesn't come, when the bills rack up, when the doctor's lab report is bad, when anything that happens to us, anything that seems to have violated the hedge, any participation of God in absenting himself from intimate response to our prayers and supplying our needs, don't worry about it. It is necessary that God go silent on us at times in our lives. Does that sound shocking? By silence, I mean not the comfort of the Holy Spirit, not the peace that passes understanding. I'm talking about silence in the sense of delivery of healing, delivery of money, delivery of the things we seem to think we need in order to survive. Like Job, he wants the tough faith that develops only through such trials. He wants that tough faith so that we can bless many, just as Job's tough faith has blessed and encouraged billions of people over the last 4,000, maybe 5,000 years. Let's turn to Psalms 22, verse 1. A psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why did God anoint David king as a very young man, then allow him to be chased as public enemy number one all over the Mideast? Why did he allow that? Well, and the answer is obvious: to discipline David even more into blind dependence on God. David, as a young man, had killed the lion, he'd killed the bear, he'd killed Goliath by faith. He had great confidence in God to save him. Yet, as it was tragically later revealed, when his afflictions ended, enjoying power and luxury and the temptations of unrestrained monarchical control, he committed adultery with another man's wife and he killed the husband. You see how necessary that silence was, causing David, in the extremis of his agony, perhaps with Saul only and his armies only yards away, to cry out, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from me? I need an answer now." And yet God was silent much of the time with David, as he is sometimes with us, in order that David could develop the kind of tough faith we're talking about today. He was going to need all that tough faith he could get. And what if at the age of 18 or 19, with 10,000, with all the girls in Israel singing, "David has slain his 10,000s and Saul his mere thousands," how long was David going to last if he became the king at that time? If God had allowed Saul to die in warfare and David to ascend to the throne, even with righteous Jonathan as his vice president, David would have not lasted very long. I don't see how any person, any man, red-blooded man, could, with any number of women and riches and power and head of the army and head of the government and everything. So God took him out and he sent him out into the wilderness and caused him to cry out. Now, of course, this is messianic. These are the exact words which Jesus spoke on the cross. And David, in his Psalms, is very, very often not only exalting in the messianic role, but crying out like Christ on the cross. One of the benefits of this silence of God is that David was made holy and he could become the oracle of some of the most amazing and wonderful, precocious messianic insights and prophecies 1,000 years before Christ came on the scene. The purpose of God's silence to David and his silence to us at times in our lives is for us to learn to know that we also, through trust in Christ, have a place even in God's silence, even in his predictable silence, his necessary silence, as God's anointed. Now, when Saul was coming after, you know, I've mentioned this before, but God, when David numbered the people later on in his career, which God used as an occasion in order to punish the Israelites for their sins. God gave him three alternatives, and one of them was to run before your enemies again. And David said, no, anything but that. Anything but having to run before my enemies. And running before Saul in the caves, it says of David that despite all of his misfortunes and the seeming downswing of his whole life, he comforted himself in his God. Now that's if you can comfort yourself in your God and know that you are God's anointed, regardless of what comes against you, bizarre, perverse, strange, unpredictable, calamitous, unprecedented though the events and circumstances of your life may be, if like David, you can know that when you gave your life to Christ and you gave all and put everything on the altar, you became as much God's anointed than David, as David ever was. You become a child of God, a king and a priest that will someday reign upon the earth with the Lord himself. And that is something that you can comfort yourself in with a majestic and a deep and a lasting and abiding and satisfying comfort like nothing else in this world. It's that knowledge that God has sent you, God has called you, God has ordained you as much as Abraham, as much as David. God has elected you to salvation, and you are in the hollow of his hand as his anointed. And he did not make a mistake. He is going to be faithful to that which he has created and called you to perform. And let the circumstances and prognostications of doctors and financial experts and everybody else have their say, but you know that you're in the hollow of his hand, and his angels are around you, ministering unto you. This brings us boundless comfort, knowing that our lives are hid in him. Turn over to 2 Kings 6:24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. This is the northern half of Israel, where the rebellious ten tribes had set up a new nation. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Wow. Talk about economic hard times. This is practically, sounds like people who have been lost at sea and have had to turn to cannibalism. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of my barn floor, or out of my wine press," which is now, by implication, also exhausted. In other words, the king is saying, the Lord is not hearing us. The Lord is not hearing us. The Lord is giving us the silent treatment. Our prayers are not being heard. He's not reciprocating. And if he's not reciprocating in this extremis, how can I help you? And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him, and I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him, and she hath hid her son." Cannibalism throughout the city. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. But this sackcloth does not mean the right kind of heart that God wants, because the king at the same time has said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. In other words, he was blaming the prophet for this calamity when it should have been himself and the sins of the people. Does that tell you something about the tenacity of the carnal mind, the evasiveness of the human will, even when brought to this kind of absolute disaster? Is Elisha similarly mixed up and vexed? No. Elisha is sitting in his house, and the elders sat with him. There evidently were some godly elders there. And Elisha is sitting there with the peace that passes all understanding, keeping his heart and mind in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful example to us today? No panic, no fear, no hysteria, no accusations against God. And we have even a hint a little later that he knew the mind of God, and God was communicating to him. Why is the city in such in such a God-forsaken situation? Because of their sins, many, many sins of the leaders and the people even before them. And so the king sent a man from before him to kill, that he's coming to kill Elisha, believing that this prophet has put a hex on the city, and if he just kills the prophet, it'll take care of the problem of famine, problem of the siege of the Syrians around them. You see, I guess I didn't mention this. The city of Samaria is under siege by the Syrians, and they are starving them out. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, this is Elisha said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Elisha knew what was going on. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? He knew that the king was coming to kill him, and while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, and Elisha said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Now, why should he wait any longer to make a bold pronouncement? He shouldn't wait any longer because the word of the Lord has come to him saying, you don't have to wait any longer. Why should you wait any longer? You know what's going on. You know that God is in control of this situation. Elisha, by his demeanor, by his confidence, by his telepathic understanding of what's going on about this assassin coming on, he is in close communication with God Almighty, while everybody else, nobody else's prayers can get through. Then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel. He's saying a whole basket of fine flour, high quality flour, shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. In other words, I don't know what a shekel amounted to at that time, but it didn't amount to too much. In other words, there was a glut on the market. There'd be a glut of market on foodstuffs in the gate of Samaria tomorrow. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows, windows in heaven, might this thing be? And Elisha said, behold, you'll see it all right with thine eyes, but thou shalt not eat thereof. Now, all of this came to pass There were four lepers, good-hearted, likable lepers, who were also on their last legs, and they staggered out of the city, and they said, well, we could die in the city. Let's go out and take our chances, and maybe we'll find something to eat outside the gate. So they went outside the gate in the night, and lo and behold, the whole camp of this huge Assyrian army had heard a commotion and a fear from the Lord, and deserted everything in such panic that they left all their food there, all their victuals, all their supplies, livestock, everything in panic, left in panicked retreat. And in short, the king of Israel, at first suspicious, thinking this was some kind of a feint on the part, a ploy on the part of the Syrians, was suspicious, but it became very clear that the Syrians were gone. And there was a great rush of people, and this doubting steward who questioned the miraculous powers of God was trampled by the people. All right, here God was silent. He was silent to the people of the northern kingdom of Israel in their capital city of Samaria. What were his reasons for doing that? Number one, he was judging them. They were very displeasing to him. Their king was reprobate. And but in a more long-term way, God wanted to put in biblical literature for all time the stupendous record of his ability to provide, to save, to literally open the floodgates, the windows of heaven, and pour out onto us any level of economic relief that he wanted to at any time he wanted to. Except, in our case today, what he wants to give us, much more than economic relief, he wants to give us, impart to us, tough faith. He wants to craft in every one of us the kind of tenacious, believing, dogged, and yet rejoicing kind of faith that we see in some of these great figures. So that when things really go bust in the economy, really, really collapse as far as political animosity against Christianity and these hateful civil liberties groups are in power, and Obama will seem like a Sunday school teacher in comparison to the evil that's coming on the world. There will be tough warriors on the scenes who have been prepared literally generations, if not decades and years before, in the arts, the martial arts of spiritual survival and defense and offense as spiritual fighters and warriors in a dark world. And there will be a premium, an absolute premium, on the truth and the example and the courage and the advice and the preaching that these warriors will be on the scene to give. As with Elisha, coolness, calmness, composure, perspective, they have their heads on when everyone else is losing theirs. Isn't that worth something? Mm-hmm. Isn't that worth more than just going out and filling up your wagon with the loot from the Syrians and going back and starting life over again? No, through the stresses and the privations of enduring silence from God for a period, much greater empowerments are given to us, much greater blessings than just filling our bellies. This lesson God also wanted to impress upon the ages the great sin of doubting in any way God's ability to provide beyond all that we might think or hope or ask. Mm-hmm. And it's not a light thing to doubt God's ability to save and to provide beyond our expectations. The steward found out the hard way He didn't taste a single piece of barley bread out of that camp. He was trampled under feet. And then there's the story of Saul. We don't need to go there. It's a long story. Saul mocked God as a young king. God told him to do certain things under the leadership and the command of Samuel. Go down to Amalek and kill everything there because they needed to be routed out of the land. They had treated the Hebrews despicably when they tried to come in and resisted them. And God said, go down and slay everything that breathes. And Saul disobeyed and brought back the finest of the sheep and cattle. And he answered evasively God's messenger, saying, well, we came it back to offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, and people wanted it, and I didn't have any control over them. Similar evasions. And God said, I'm done with you, Saul. I'm done with you. I'm not giving you another chance. I have found another man after mine own heart, and we're going to anoint him king of the nation in your place. And this separate anointing of David became known to Saul, and he began to pursue David in bitter, homicidal jealousy, and did many evil things attempting to kill David. But he still considered himself a good Jew and still expected God to answer him in some way. But it said the Lord answered him not. Not by any possible esoteric occult means or anything. God would not answer him. And finally King Saul had to go in the middle of the night to a witch and try to get some message from the other world. And of course, that was not the message that he wanted to hear, because Samuel was roused from his rest in paradise and informed Saul that the next day he also would be in the afterlife. And that happened. It's an arrow was shot at random and sorely wounded King Saul. What was the reason for King Saul's inability to get any voice from the Lord? Why the silence from God to King Saul? Well, tragically, Saul had opened up, allowed the hedge of protection, which he clearly had as a humble young man, so shy and humble that he couldn't even come out and face the people, hid himself in the baggage. He got over that real fast, though. And pretty soon was proclaiming himself worthy of offering sacrifices to God in place of the high priest. Clearly, the reason for God's silence was sin. Sin is nothing to fool around with. Playing games, evasion games with God, is a dangerous thing. Do you realize one sin, one impudent sin by Eve, contaminating, influencing her husband, flashed through the whole cosmos, the whole creation, distorting even the physiology of all living things, producing diseases, producing potential for calamity and all kinds of misfortunes for mankind. Do you realize, do you have a full appreciation of the potency of one sin to offend God and to wreak havoc in your life and wreak havoc in your marriage and wreak havoc for all of eternity? And yet, you can go to Calvinist churches today, Calvinist Bible schools. I sat in a small church and I heard Dan Lockwood, the president of Multnomah Bible School in Portland, Oregon. I'm being specific here. I heard Dan Lockwood tell a young man in that congregation in a question and answer series, tell him that sin was normal for the Christian as long as we did not practice it continuously. Occasional sins. And of course, that means, what does sin mean? Sin means fornication for hypersexed young men today. Just so you don't do it continuously or often. he quoted Greek, claiming that he who is born of God does not sin was in the aorist tense, the first aorist tense, meaning that it's point action and not continuous action. Therefore, that prohibition against sin only referred to continuous sin, but not to point action or occasional sin. Now, he's going to have to answer for that in eternity. He is going to have to answer for that. And that's the kind of game playing that Saul was involved in, which alienated Saul for time and eternity for any more activity on the part of the Holy Spirit bearing with or drawing Saul to salvation. I think a lot of these Calvinists do not realize how easily, relatively easily, the Holy Spirit may be offended from them, just as the Holy Spirit was offended from Saul, was offended from Esau, and offended from a few other people in Scripture, because those people thought they had some kind of in doctrinally or politically or religiously with God, and God couldn't throw them over because God needed them. Saul thought God needed him as the first monarch of Israel. God didn't need Saul. He was very dispensable, expendable, I should say. And God doesn't need so-called Christians filling pews who are also indulging in the clearest kinds of sins. I'm talking about drinking, liquor, drunkenness. I'm talking about even defiling your body with these hideous tattoos that these young people are putting all over their bodies, in contradiction to the clearest Old Testament scriptures that God hates that kind of thing. We should be in the business of finding the mind of God and finding what his likes and dislikes are. When God clearly tells you in the Old Testament law, he hates tattoos, why do we have Christian kids now, Christian basketball players and football players covering themselves with tattoos, and the Christian, so-called Christian rock stars covering themselves with tattoos and rings in their ears and in their noses and tongues and lips and all this kind of thing? They're not paying any attention to what God... It shows that they are not hungering and thirsting after discovering what God really likes or doesn't like. They want to know. They want to do what they like. They want to do what the rest of the kids are doing. What's in? You don't play games with God. You come before him and you humbly seek him. You come before him trembling. He is the Almighty. I like the word. The word in Greek is he's the Pantocrator. Means that he is the judge of all. He is the mighty judge of all mankind and all the earth, who knows every idle thought and every idle word that's ever passed through our mouth or our minds, and will judge us accordingly. We must come before him with fear and trembling and hang upon his mercies for salvation. So God was silent. God was silent as far as bringing remedies to Saul, because Saul had mocked him. And you have to ask some questions about the church and the nation today. Why has God seemed to be silent about bringing any real end to the problems? Economic problems, political problems, Obama problems, Democrat problems, ADL, SPLC, ACLU problems of this country. Why does the church just keep floundering away at trying to take care of those problems? It seems they can never be exorcised, and God doesn't really come down and do a definitive work of deliverance. Well, it's because there's sin in the camp. There's an Achan in the camp. There are Achans all over the place, in fact. They're as thick as fleas all over the place in the churches. No mystery. No mystery why God rejected Saul and didn't talk to him. And no mystery why many so-called Christians cannot get deliverance in their marriage and cannot get deliverance and respect from their children. God is losing or has lost respect for them because they play games with him. Let's turn to Lamentations. Let's see. I'm not sure I have the chapter on that. It's not very long, though. Let's turn to chapter 3 in Lamentations. Here's a man in enduring silence from God, one of the very greatest prophets that ever existed. And he is speaking in a profoundly messianic way here, but he's also making a description of his experience of walking closely with God and experiencing the same isolation, the same alienation in a certain way from active response by God, just as Christ did upon the cross. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath made a bullseye out of Jeremiah. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forget prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. Okay? Is that the price that the true prophet sometimes has to pay in order to speak the whole truth? I was just thinking, in fact, one of our listeners, a woman who was one of the Philly 11, has communicated with us that their family listens to our Bible studies faithfully and is very blessed by them. Excuse me. She was mentioning that Kent Hovind, the creationist PhD and creationist writer and lecturer, of course, was very unjustly imprisoned for about 10 years on an accusation, IRS accusation concerning his business. Vastly exorbitant penalty for the alleged crime. But she was saying that even in prison, he's sparking revival, such revival among the prisoners, that they actually had to remove him from that ward or wherever he was because he was such a light in his darkness. Isn't that something? Now, here he is, like Jeremiah, being subjected to seeming failure and silence from God in giving him the kind of judicial deliverance that he and his family and the nation, the Christians, have been praying for. But for the light there arise, for the just there ariseth light in darkness. That is the promise of God. Now let's just continue here where we left off with this bitterness of the hair shirt, the shirt of fasting, prayer, fasting and reproach that Jeremiah was subject to as the most unpopular man in Jerusalem. So he says in verse 21, "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope." Now, out of this kind of a silence, which is almost as extreme as the Father turning his back on Christ on the cross itself, making him sin who knew no sin, hope springs in the righteous, in the heart of the righteous. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Isn't that wonderful? This is our confidence that whatever is going to befall us, and someday the economic situation, the anti-Christian persecution situation in the country and the world will become so bad that you will literally be unable to buy or sell if you don't take the mark of the beast. That's where the world is headed. And how favored we are by God to have experiences now when we go through silence on the part of God for our good in order to develop the necessary tough faith to be able to stand in that day. And we'll be able to say, well, I've been through those experiences. I've been through hard times. I've been through seeming silence of God as almost a routine of my life. I'm toughened. I'm inured to this kind of thing. And I am confident, like Jeremiah in Lamentations 3, that God's grace will be sufficient. Light will arise for me. His grace will be there as my heart's candle, lighting my soul and my heart in those dark times to come. So Jeremiah breaks forth now in the complete opposite, a epiphany of praise to God. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so there may be hope. He giveth his cheeks to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. That's pure prophecy of Christ on the cross. For the Lord will not cast off forever. He will not give us the silent treatment forever. But though he cause grief, and though he is silent perhaps for a time, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not willingly afflict, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause. The Lord approveth not. He doesn't do it to other people. He doesn't approve of people doing it to each other. His purposes in all of his chastisements and prunings of us is to make us better and stronger, more powerful and toughened warriors and survivors of the truth in this world, and so on. Isn't that wonderful? This is supercharged inspiration. This comes right out of God, the brow of God. It's not hard to see God's harsh but also benign intentions in the life of Jeremiah. He says, I lent not on usury. I never taken usury. I've never dealt with such things, but everyone doth hate me. But in his heart, he knew he was God's anointed. Even when he was down in that slimy pit in the ground, thrown down there by the leaders of his people, he knew that he was God's anointed, and he comforted himself in the Lord. Let's just fast forward to the New Testament, the story of Mary and Martha praying, asking Jesus, sending a message to Jesus saying, please, 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 come. Our brother is dying. Come and heal him. You can do it. We believe absolutely that you can heal our brother's Lazarus. And Jesus ignored them. He stayed over near the Jordan. And Jesus said he was actually happy that Lazarus died when the Spirit told him that Lazarus had died, that he was sleeping. He says, I'm actually happy it happened in order that you might believe. Now, can you imagine if somebody told us that they were glad that somebody had died so that our faith would be increased? What a twisted thing to say. I mean, increasing faith, that's very optional, that's negotiable, that's kind of spacey. But to have a man alive and breathing and walking around and enjoying the fresh air and sunshine, that is substantial. That is worth something. Not so with Jesus. He said, it's more important to have increased faith than to have life itself. Isn't that something? The increase of your faith was more desired by Jesus in those who are looking on than the life of Lazarus himself. Shouldn't we count it all joy then when we fall into temptations, deprivations, even silences from God, if it increases and toughens our faith? Yet, finally, Jesus did hear their pleas 4 days after he died and was rotting in the womb, in the tomb. Jesus finally did hear, and he wrought a stupendous miracle. He raised him from the dead. What was the purpose then of Jesus' temporary silence, lack of response? That episode created one of the greatest testimonies of all Scripture, giving Jesus the opportunity to say, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Wow, that's coming from the very Creator God, the uncreated God, I should say, who created all things out of nothing. Stupendous powers of fiat creation, creating the worlds and creating angels and creating mankind from nothing. Here Jesus, out of the pain of days of silence, brings forth the promise of resurrection life, just like he did with Elisha and the people of Samaria, beyond anything they could have possibly believed. And then Paul besought the Lord twice, it says, it implies. He went up to heaven, up to the third heaven, and saw things which were not lawful to be uttered. He came back and was given a thorn in the flesh. What scholars believe was a loathsome eye disease, kind of like Jacob's thigh, out of joint. And Paul besought the Lord, it implies, twice, and didn't get any kind of answer. Silence. And then third time, he insisted, he besought the Lord three times. And on the third petition, he received communication from Christ that Christ's grace was going to have to be sufficient for Paul. And all of his missionary journeys, all his sermons, and even speaking to kings and leaders, his grace would be enough, because God's grace is going to be made perfect in human weakness. What was the purpose of Christ's silence to Paul? And finally, the third time answering it, the purpose of that was to provide an occasion for Christ to declare for all of the ages that Christ's way of doing things in this world, Christ's definition of spiritual power and success in this world, again, is radically different from the ways of mankind, even Christians in our own desire to glorify God and do His work through our physical energies. God says, my grace is going to be the dynamic behind really successful Christian accomplishment in this world. Now, God may be silent at times, but the record of Himself in the Bible, and the record in creation, and the record of Himself even in our lives, never is silent. We have a host of witnesses crying out concerning the power of God. He has power according to the laws of physics. He also has power, spiritual power, to get spiritual muscle building out of us like nobody else can imagine. And the power to get spiritual muscle out of us goes completely contrary to our way of thinking that spiritual muscle should be developed. We'd like to develop our spiritual muscles by study, Bible school, hearing high sermons and all of those kinds of things. And what we've been talking about here tonight and all of these deprivations and silences of God is the way He really likes to do it, so that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. Now, we may be in a time of silence from God in the sense of coming down and declaring Himself capable of healing us or providing our financial needs or whatever. But it is very important that we be aware that we always have the power to magnify God. And even if He is silent toward us, we are not going to be silent to Him. We are going to magnify Him. So there's a big difference between whatever may be God's present decision not to grant us what we think we need so desperately versus the ever-present comfort which we may obtain through the Holy Spirit when we give glory to God. The message of Scripture is that the Paraclete, the one who comes beside us, is a permanent fixture of the church age. God may not answer us as we want to be answered, may not supply our needs in exactly the way we want them supplied, even in times of great emergency. But He has promised, and the very word Paraclete, or the one who is called beside us, He has promised that the Holy Spirit will be beside us in all times. At all times, and that when two of, or three of us are gathered together, Christ will be there in our midst. He also promises that as we exalt Him in thankfulness for all things, even as our tribulations increase, so does our grace increase at the same time. The grace that is poured out, the comfort from the Holy Spirit. So what He wants us to do is not kind of sit around like birds in the wilderness waiting to be fed. Have you ever heard that song at summer camp? Here we stand like birds in the wilderness, birds in the wilderness. We used to sing that at summer camp, and I think of these penguins out there, these pelicans out there in a dry salt lake region or whatever, waiting to be fed. And no, God wants us to exert ourselves What is that in thine hand? He asks Moses. What are you doing down there in your face? He asks Moses. The people have sinned. Rise up. Come on. Do something. And what we do is like Habakkuk. We praise him on all our high places. Let's just read that wonderful passage in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:17. That's toward the end of your Bible, buried in the just before Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom. Wow, that's an agricultural disaster. The fig trees didn't blossom this year. The bees were disappointed. No pollen, no honey, no fruit, no paying our bills. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The whole grape industry is destroyed this year. The labor of the olives, the olive fields have been a disaster economically. And the fields shall yield no meat. The flocks shall be cut off from the fold. Disease ravages the sheep population. And there shall be no herd in the stalls. All the cattle are on their backs, dead and bloating. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation.
Amen.
Now, can you see how pitiful it is that stockbrokers throw themselves out of buildings?
Yes.
in economic crashes? How wretchedly impoverished and shallow they are, having given their whole lives for money. Filthy lucre. Their whole lives, their whole sense of worth, their whole definition of success depends on financial security. I will rejoice in economic catastrophe. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see how Habakkuk is in the active voice here? He's not in the passive, receiving, waiting, dependent voice when it comes to spiritual assertiveness. He's going toward God, taking the big picture in view, realizing, affirming that God has every right even to give his saints a certain amount of silent treatment as long as he wants in order to get tough faith out of them. And Habakkuk is revealing tough faith here. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like antelope's feet or like Rocky Mountain goat feet on climbing the cliffs. He will make me to walk upon my high places. And we all have our high places, don't we? I have a memory of an anecdote I read about the Wild West. And there was a young man and woman who had just been married, and they had set off for the West in the wagon train. And they got up into Idaho in the Nez Perce area over there. And they were way out, hundreds of miles from civilization. And a bunch of Nez Perce had descended on them, burned their wagons, stolen everything they had, left them there with only the clothes on their backs, out there in that dry, barren land of central Idaho. And they stood there like birds in the wilderness, not knowing what to do except to raise their voices in imploration to God to save them. And after a while, I don't know when or how long it was, but here came the veteran trapper and mountain man, tough and salty, Joe Meek. And he saw these young people there standing in embrace, waiting for the end and asking God to save them. He says, what are you doing standing here? And they said, well, we're standing here waiting for God to save us. And they said, well, don't you know the fort is over there 200 miles in that direction? And they knew the fort was over there, but they considered it impossible for themselves to walk 200 miles. So they were waiting for God to deliver them. Well, God did deliver them because Joe Meek said, you got to start walking. You walk right over there. That's the direction. You know where it is. The sun rises in the morning and goes down in the evening. You can tell west from east, north from south, according to the sun. You just walk in that direction. Eventually, you'll find the fort again. And so, rather reluctantly, rather abruptly, they said, okay, that's a new idea we've never thought about. Okay? Now, God comes down to us, and he sees people who are so caught up in the silence of God, the problems of life, and so on, that the thought of boldly going, not just to the fort, but going to the citadel of heaven, the throne of grace, and like Habakkuk, praising God on whatever stones or high hills or high places that we might have in our lives. Habakkuk says, like Joe Meek, head for the heavenly city. Head, turn your eyes heavenward toward God and give him praise. Now, when God sees this kind of tough faith in the midst of adversity, he may very well begin communicating to us in ways that partake of the flesh. We have passed the spiritual trial. We have developed spiritual muscle. We are being toughened. I'm not making any recipes here, but I am saying that what God is wanting, let me tell you what God doesn't want. God doesn't want to do for us what we can do for ourselves. Okay? He doesn't want to take the task of building spiritual muscle for us when we could very well be building spiritual muscles ourselves. Now, it's clear that he did come down even while we were sinners and were helpless, and he did undertake for us in the hopelessness of our condition, hopelessness of our ability to either come to God or be reconciled to a holy God. He came down and he did it all at Calvary because we were really up a creek. Sin blighted the world. The judgment was on the world and is on the world. And even in our sins, he loved us and gave himself for the world because we couldn't do anything about it. But we always have the power to rejoice, give thanks, leap for joy, especially when we are being so favored by God as to receive the silent treatment from him. This silent treatment from God is predictable. The very greatest saints have received it as a compliment from God, a predictable rigor, trial by ordeal in order to get the very best out of them. Now, when we talk about, and I'm finishing up here, but as we talk about high confidence, blind faith, optimism in God, rejoicing in all things, even in things that the world would consider a curse, by such tough love, such love of God, tough faith, tough joy, we are not talking about positive thinking. We're not talking about a pop psychology doctrine of believing things are going to turn out because we are natural optimists. Without Christ as the substance and the reality beneath our joy, we are merely human idealists. We are merely positive thinkers who are basically whistling in a graveyard. Life is real and life is earnest and life is dangerous. Life is fraught with peril. The rule of fang and claw does rule this, dominate this world. And many, many perish because of it. Not only in nature, but in the stock market, in public life, and even perhaps the church. Life is dangerous. Life is perilous. We live in a precarious world. Yet Christ told us to rejoice. He said, in this world you will have tribulation. but rejoice, for I have overcome the world. And his way of energizing us to praise him on all our high places, like Habakkuk, overcomes the world. It diminishes and trivializes and minimizes the perils of this world, and it magnifies the greater reality of God's love for us. And Paul talks about, he says, I have become a fool in glorying. This is what he's talking about here. He's saying, I've become a fool in disregarding present circumstances and rejoicing, as Christ said, that my name is written in heaven and I'm right where God wants me today. So Christ wants us to very largely make our own happiness and fulfillment by beholding him, never dependent upon circumstances to make us happy. Thus, we become, out of all of this, all weather, all terrain, fighting machines for God, creating in him joyful faith. His joyful faith is the most powerful ammunition that exists against Satan, against depression, against fear, and against defeat. Amen?
Amen. Amen.